us, make sure you are in fellowship if necessary, and continue on here. Let's wrap this up and finally get through this and move back into Revelation 19. We're dealing with Roman numeral 9, applications of believers that live before the rapture, avoid human viewpoint, point 4. Solutions to the problems that confront this nation, retreating from society, B, pursuing political action agendas in a hope that a political solution will change or deliver the nation. There in Isaiah 47, you get the whole concept of the political leadership, of treaties, of political prognosticators, and all of this. Again, the talking heads of this country are not going to change this. Sort of a denigrating tone here, to stand fast now in your spells and in your sorceries, with which you have labored from your youth. You are wearied with your many counsels, your advice, people offering all kinds of political advice. Everybody's got their idea. So that's not going to work. You're not going to change this country through that. If you should have learned anything in this life by living in America, is that politics really doesn't change things. All we have in our political system, generally speaking, is more and more and more laws that, if we enforce the laws we had, are already basically on the books, and the laws are not effectual against crime anyway. You need a deterrent. You need, if they know they're going to get away with it, well, there's no big reason not to be a criminal. So see here, praying for God to change his mind, that's a waste of time. It's not, again, the prophecy is not conditional. D, avoid the militia mentality. Do not become engaged in seditious or terrorist types of activities. Even in spite of all that goes on, Romans 13:1 and following still indicates that believers are to obey the establishment chain of command, the laws of the land. We are not to seek to circumvent these. I've heard it advocated, even in doctrinal-type churches, that assassination is all right under certain circumstances. Nonsense. Nonsense. Well, what circumstances are those? And how do we determine when it's all right to assassinate somebody? It's never all right to assassinate a leader. And if you hear anybody advocating that, run the opposite direction. They're goofy. They're wrong. You still are to obey the laws of this land. That means you pay your taxes. That means you obey the speed limit. That means all the little details that are involved in being a good citizen. We are to be good citizens. They are not to be able to come at us. This is true in a lot of places, but Peter alludes to it. They are not to be able to come at believers and say, you are antisocial, you are this or that, you are bad for society, you don't obey the laws. Peter says, submit to every authority, whatever it may be, to kings, governors, whatever it is. So you have to obey the law of the land, even if the country is evil, even if it's exploiting you, you have to obey. You can't just take the law into your own hands, the vigilante type mentality. God does not bless that. And Romans 13 and all is still in effect. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. God is the only one who possesses authority as a part of his own essence. And those which exist are established by God. Now, they may be evil, but God knows they're evil. And God knows they're there, and he's responsible for them. And you have to leave it in God's hands, and this is where faith rest comes in. You have to relax and recognize that God knows what's going on. He's not fooled by any of this. He's certainly not taken in by it. So, again, you seek to don't get involved in any type of activity that suggests that. Run the opposite direction. 5, recognize that the only means of recovery is through the acceptance and orientation to the sound doctrine we teach, which the nation at large rejects. And there is promises throughout the scripture, but Proverbs contains a major warning for those that reject the teaching of the truth. They're just not interested. And God has made his offer of grace, and he continues to extend the olive branch to the human race, but they are going to reject it to the very end. And there comes a point, though, when God will not extend the olive branch any longer. God, his patience, we might say, runs out. He determines under righteousness that justice is time to act. So Proverbs 1:20, wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts up her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gate of the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O stupid ones, will you love stupidity? And how long will you scoffers delight yourselves in scoffing? And how long will you fools hate knowledge? Turn at my reproof. Reproof is somebody telling you that you're wrong. That's simply what the word means. So you're going to have to learn to accept the fact that you're wrong in certain areas, and you have to be reproved. Sound doctrine reproves us all. I'm up here teaching sometimes, and I'm getting it right between the eyes just like you are. I'm not going to tell you when. I don't want you to know. So you play poker, and I'll play poker, and we'll just let the Word of God deal with each individually. And it will. It does. And so it's not like every Bible class I get nailed, but I mean, there are times when I'm, you know, thinking, oh, man, I got to remember this. So turn at my reproof, and behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. But because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. You neglected all my advice and did not want my reproof. I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. And people wonder, well, how? That's not, I don't think God would ever rejoice in the destruction of people. Yes, he will. He will literally mock them. Why? Because then they're all going to call on God. I mean, think about what's going to be going on. How many people you think are going to be praying the second the first warhead hits? There's going to be a lot of prayer going on. Is God going to answer any of them? No. You know, no. They've had opportunities to make the adjustments. And God has a timetable for human history. It's about 6,000 years. And 7 if you count the millennium, the rule of Jesus Christ on the planet. And that's it. And time is just a little blip in eternity. That's all it is. You have an eternal God who existed into eternity past and who exists into eternity future. And the 7,000 years of human history is just like that. I mean, it's just a little spot in infinity is all it is. And our 70 years, that's why it says your life is like a vapor. You're not even a spot. Your life is over just like that. And it goes by pretty fast, doesn't it? The older you get, the quicker you realize how fast it goes by. Again, when you're 14, 15, 16, well, time seems endless. And you hit 30, 40, 50. And it seems like it goes faster year by year. And your little life is just a vapor. I mean, it's just like a little puff of air. And so what you better do is make sure that your life counts for something and that you exploit the time you have with doctrine. And you can read the rest of this here, but verse 28, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. There comes a point at which it's too late. And obviously that point is fast approaching for the entire world, not just for the U.S. For the entire world, that point is fast approaching. 6, avoid the primary malaise that has become the norm for the majority of those in Christendom, the lukewarm syndrome. Revelation 3:14 and following there, the last church mentioned, the church of Laodicea. And what do we have today? We have churches. I bet you there are hundreds, thousands, millions of churches having church right now. But are they studying the Bible? Are they detailed? Are they going through the Scripture? Or is some guy got up and he's just sermonizing? 3 points, a poem and a prayer, and 10 verses of Just As I Am. That describes a lot of churches. And, you know, he'll read a verse and you might as well close your Bible because you're not going to need it again. Because he's never going to refer to it again. He'll tell you a lot of little homespun stories. Try to yank at your emotions. And all of that, but is sound teaching of doctrine going on? No. And we have a rich, affluent country filled with churches today that are doing nothing but sermonizing. And it's not helping people. It might get them pumped up for the moment, but they're not advancing spiritually the way they should be. And that goes on, and that's multiplied again millions of times over. And so you have a country that has a lot but has little spiritually. That's the real reality of what we got in the last days. That particularly characterizes Western Christianity. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot. See, they don't repudiate God. There are people that go to church once a week. They don't repudiate God. They don't just write him off and say, oh, I hate God. I don't want anything to do with him. They do their little thing once a week for an hour on Sunday, and they assume that's all God wants out of them. Well, they've missed the point. That's not what Christianity is all about. At least not biblical Christianity. That's what Western Christianity is largely about, unfortunately. And so they're rich, they have plenty of money, they drive their Mercedes to church, and they sit there and they listen for an hour, and they go home and they feel good about themselves. And that's the only time they'll think about God largely all week. And so the reality is, again, you've got this going on multiplied thousands of times. And Christianity has become, and this is what, I mean, the cosmos has no respect for this. They recognize it's a joke. They make fun of it. So you try to avoid that. Obviously, the lukewarm syndrome, it's a challenge to remain hot, but you got to remain hot. You're better off being hot. But lukewarm, I can just take it or leave it. This is good. This is fine. Whatever. No biggie. Don't get too excited about it. Hey, you don't want to get too excited about God and his plan. I mean, people would categorize you as a religious nut then, right? Well, no. Let them think what they want. But cold or hot, again, the idea here is zeal. 7, make certain to avoid anyone that is involved in setting dates. Matthew 24:36 says, the hour and the day no man knows. So when somebody tells you, I know the rapture is going to be this year, run. They don't know. They don't know what year it's going to be. They don't know the hour of the day either. I don't know. I'd like to know. It'd be nice. I'd probably just get myself into trouble if I knew. But just because you live in the rapture generation, and even if you knew the day of the rapture, there's no guarantee you're going to live till then, is there? I mean, you could die tomorrow. So, again, the reality is avoid date setters. Those people are bad news as they engage in their activity, and that's all over the place. People have been setting dates for years. Avoid that. Nobody knows. 8, fastidiously seek to avoid the primary sin of Babylon, materialism, and monetary lust. James there, the 1:5, 1-6, about the super rich in the last days. And as we have been harping on, I'm about tired of harping on it. I'm glad we're getting ready for the next chapter. The concept of materialism permeates our culture. And we are just in line for the next detail we can buy. And we've got to get off the treadmill. Jump off. Push back away from the table. Say enough's enough. And don't get involved. Avoid all of that. It's a waste of your money, your time, and your energy. Think of all the things we spend money on, again, we don't need. Avoid it. Rein yourself in. Say enough's enough. I've got enough. I don't need to buy one more thing. I've got plenty. I know I'm getting you all stirred up, and everybody's going to run out after class and buy some. I don't care if you do, but ask yourself when you're doing it, do I need this? Is this a need or a greed? And learn to differentiate between the two terms, right? Need and greed, those are different words. I like it when I hear people tell me that, I need thus and such. And it's something ridiculous. I just look at it like, you don't need that. That's not a need. You know, sure, you'd like to have it. There's things I'd like to have. Guess what? I don't just run out and buy them just because I can. And avoid all that. So James 1:5, 1-6, as we saw there about the super rich, as they heap up their treasures in the last days. This is a really stupid time to be heaping up your treasures. I mean, assuming the rapture's within 5 years, you're going to lose it all in 5 years. I mean, again, I don't know. Could be this year. What if all your details are gone? Because you're not taking one iota out of here with you. I don't care how much money you got in your bank accounts. I don't care how much you've accumulated. You're not taking one thing with you when you go at the rapture or when you die. You know, and they'll never, at your funeral, if you die, they'll never get up and say, man, this guy had a lot of stuff. You know, was he happy? And, you know, they'll get some preacher to get up and lie over you and say you're great. You could be the biggest jackass on the planet. Some preacher will get up and lie and say you were great at your funeral. And give me a break. So avoid that. We've had a heavy dose of that because that's the primary sin this country's engaged in. It's the pursuit of the almighty dollar. It's the pursuit of getting rich. It's the pursuit of wealth. And it's never satisfied, unfortunately. You can also see Revelation 18, 11 through 14. 9, continue to pray for those in the establishment chain of command so that we may have an environment that allows us to pursue the intake and the application of doctrine, 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. There certainly is a place for praying for those in authority, but a very specific prayer. I don't pray that they'll become believers or whatever else. Pray that they pass laws outlawing taxes. That'd be nice. That's not going to happen. But 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, first of all, I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. For kings, specifically, who he's talking about here, for kings and all who are in authority. Why? Why does he want them to pray? In order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. As long as the government allows us to meet, they don't object to Bible doctrine. If they attempt to invade that, we'd have to take a stand against them. But as long as they leave you alone, you pray that they'll leave you alone, and you teach the truth, and you move on. And you pray for those in positions of authority that they'll do right so that they don't impinge upon our ability to take the truth in. And I certainly pray for the cop out there, the guy on the street that actually confronts the evil of our culture and society, has to deal with it on a daily basis. I mean, you got to be a pretty tough individual mentally and emotionally to deal with the scum that they deal with all the time. And you know they see the worst of society. They even have a show about it. It's called Cops. And you don't see a lot of really cool people on there, do you? Oh, yeah. No, they see the worst of it. And their lives are on the line every day. So I certainly pray for them, you know, that God will bless them if there's a shootout that they win. Take the criminals out. I don't care. If you're dumb enough to get in a gunfight with a cop, you deserve to be shot. Well, what kind of mentality is that? I'm going to shoot at the police. I hope they kill him. I don't want a trial. I don't want to support him for 50 years while he's in prison. So the reality is, again, you obey the establishment chain of command. You pray for these people. And that's what our mandate is. 10, encourage other believers with respect to the importance of the intake and application of doctrine. Hebrews 10:25 says to keep encouraging one another. There's a mandate to get in Bible class, to be there consistently, not encouraging or not forsaking our own assembling together. Obviously, the local church here is the classroom of Christianity. This is where it all starts. Now, your Christian life is lived outside of here. But the intake of doctrine and reprogramming the brain computer with the mind of Christ, this is where it starts. And so you have to fastidiously make that your number one priority. I'm going to be in class. I'm not going to let stuff get in the way of that. And for the most part, well, I don't have any real big problem with it. I have people, you know, I know other pastors, they have problems with attendance, but you know, the people here seem to want to be here, so that's good. So, again, not forsaking that, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Again, the day, they're a technical term for the millennium. As you see God's day coming, get ready for it. And this implies, obviously, that we can see the day approaching. Well, B, believers that live in America after the rapture are commanded to vacate this nation and to return to the land of their ethnic origin. Jeremiah, we've seen that, 58, 51, 6, and 9. It says, go back to the nation of your origin. Do not stay here and get destroyed. That is the warning. Okay, all right, well, let's get back to Revelation here now. In chapter 19. Seemed like we were in 18 forever, but I know we weren't. But it is obviously very germane to us, living in the last days here in Babylon. Okay, chapter 19, after these things, I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, Hallelujah, Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. After these things is the usual phrase that John uses to denote a change of subject matter, preposition meta with the near demonstrative adjective houtos. After these things, I heard, aorist active indicative of the verb to hear, akouo, A-K-O-U-O. As it were is actually the translation of a single word here. It's the conjunction hos, which means like or as. It sets up a simile, and we've seen a ton of these in Revelation because John obviously is describing events that he's got a limited frame of reference for, obviously. And so he has to describe them in the best terms he can, and very often he uses this term to describe because there's no actual way to define it. And so he sets up a lot of these. We've seen this a lot throughout this book. So I heard, as it were, a loud voice. Singular here, accusative feminine singular of the word phone, P-H-O-N-E, with the adjective megas. Megas means great, much, or many, but in the context of sounds, we would translate it loud. It's a pretty flexible term. I heard the voice of a loud voice of a great multitude. We got the word ochlos, O-C-H-L-O-S, which means a crowd or a group, multitude. And then you have another adjective, polis, P-O-L-U-S, which means, again, great, much, or many. Here in terms of numbers, we'd be talking a huge group of people. In the heaven, preposition N with the locative of uranos and the definite article. In the heaven, saying, alleluia, or hallelujah. You actually got in the Greek, it's H-A-L-L-E-L-O-U-I-A is the Greek term. Four times it's used in the New Testament, only in this chapter. It comes from two Hebrew words actually. It's a loan word into the Greek, from Hallel, which is the term for praise, and then Yah, which is a shortened form of Yahweh, the name of God. So praise God, in effect, is what the term means. Praise Yah or Jehovah. So I heard a loud voice saying, praise Jehovah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Salvation, actually, the root meaning here of soteria, S-O-T-E-R-I-A, with the definite article, means to rescue something from danger. And so the nuance of the word is a deliverance. Deliverance, and then the idea, obviously, you go from a state of danger in a rescue or a deliverance, you go from a state of danger to a state of safety. And that's what the whole idea of the word is. So deliverance or salvation as it's translated, but deliverance is probably better in this context. That way people don't confuse it with the idea of salvation by faith in Christ. That obviously that belongs to God as well, but that's not what's in view here. Deliverance and glory, doxa, D-O-X-A, and power belong to our God. They actually supply the words belong to because you just have a dative here. You have genitives, pardon me. Deliverance and glory and power is dunamis, D-U-N-A-M-I-S, of our God, literally. It's a genitive here of possession. And that's why they translate it belong to. They've classified the genitive here as one of possession, which is correct. Because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great prostitute who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. And he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. Because here Hati introduces a explanatory clause. Why are they offering this praise? Because true is the lead word in the Greek here. You got the nominative feminine plural of the adjective here, alethinos, A-L-E-T-H-I-N-O-S. This word means that which is real, that which is rooted in reality, and usually translated by the term true. But if you understand true as opposed to something that's an illusion, true as opposed to something that is false or not real. So true and righteous is dikaios, D-I-K-A-I-O-S. And righteous means exactly that, that God is right at all times. God is never wrong. God can't be wrong. As a part of his attributes, and God has 10 attributes, sovereignty, righteousness, justice, eternal life, and love, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. These are God's 10 attributes. Sovereignty means he's a king. Righteous means he's always right. Justice means he's always fair. When you hear people complaining about, oh, that's not fair, God's never unfair. God can't be unfair. God's fair with all people all the time. Eternal life indicates that he's always alive. He's always lived. He's the only one with life as a part of his essence. And he alone gives life. And he alone has the right to take it. Love, obviously, we're familiar with. Omniscience, he knows everything. Omnipotence, he can do anything. He's not limited in power. Omnipresence means that God's everywhere. He resides both inside his creation and external to his creation. The third heaven exists beyond the reaches of stellar space, which is massive in its scope. How big is space? It's huge. And God resides beyond that to infinity. And yet he's personally present in his creation at all times. Now, this is not the doctrine of pantheism. All things are not God. That table's not God. It's a table, for goodness sake. But God's present, but he's not the table. Obviously, he's consciously present. That's another whole thing. God is not an inanimate object. Immutability, God cannot change. God is perfect. He always has been perfect. He always will be perfect. If he were to change, he'd be changing for the worst. So God can't change. And veracity means God is true. He cannot lie. Everything he says is true. His word is certainly capable of being trusted. So you got God is always right here. The Kaios focuses on this one specifically. His judgments are true. Veracity and the Kaios and Alathanos deals with the attribute of veracity. The Kaios deals with the attribute of righteousness. His true and righteous are his judgments. Hey, Krisis, definite article with this term, K-R-I-S-I-S. This word means evaluations, judgments. In a negative sense, it means condemnation. And that's what they're talking about here. His condemnation of Babylon was right and true, as we're going to see. For he has judged. His is the genitive autos, his judgments. Because, again, you have a second reason introduced here, Hadi. Because he has judged is the cognate verb krino, K-R-I-N-O. He has judged the porne, the great prostitute, P-O-R-N-E. We get our word pornography comes out of this. But it means illicit sex, and here one who engages in illicit sex. Because he has judged the great prostitute. And then you've got the adjective again, megas. Who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. Who is actually a compound of host and tis, and it's hostis. And it means belonging to a certain class, a certain kind. This very one is the nuance of it here. This very one has defiled or was corrupting. You got the word phthiro here, P-H-T-H-E-I-R-O. Physically, it means to ruin or corrupt. Morally, it means to seduce or mislead. You have two types of corruption. Obviously, the physical, what you can do to something. And then you have the moral way you can corrupt something. And that's the one in view here. Corrupting the earth is misleading the earth, seducing the earth. And in the sexual context of using the term prostitute, it's clearly a sexual metaphor. She's seducing the earth by means of immorality. And so you have the picture here of a whore out there plying her trade. And we want to stick, again, porne can mean prostitute. It doesn't have any idea of money. It really just means immoral, an immoral woman. One who engages in illicit sex, whether for money or not. So she was seducing the inhabitants, the earth. And obviously the earth is not the physical place. Hey, gay. Definite article, hey, and then the word gay is earth. Who was corrupting the inhabitants of the earth with her immorality. Porneia is the word immorality. again, the cognate here, her immorality is Altas. And he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And as a connective chi, he has avenged his ekdikeo, the verb, E-K-D-I-K-E-O. Six times it's used in the New Testament to avenge or punish a crime, to secure justice. Now, it's very important in people's thinking to understand the difference between justice and revenge. And the difference is, it's justice is correct. Justice is right. Revenge is just getting even. Revenge is motivated by mental attitudes of bitterness, hatred, all that sort of thing. In our better moments as human beings, we long for a just world. We want a righteous place in our better moments. And that means that certain people, obviously, because of the nature of their character, can't be a part of that. Because they're not just. They're not righteous. And so they have to be taken out of society. That's justice. Unfortunately, that's just the way it is. You got from the ancient codes of Hammurabi through the Mosaic Law, you had all sorts of civil laws designed, and the civil law is just merely an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's the civil law. That's a righteous civil law. If somebody does you wrong, you have the right, the expectation, that they have to make it right. And so that's the civil code, is eye for eye, tooth for tooth. In the moral realm, the code of God is the golden rule, do unto others as you have them do to you. And so if people applied the golden rule, you wouldn't need civil laws. Because, yeah, I'd never bother you. I'd never do anything wrong to you. I wouldn't rob you. I wouldn't attack you. I wouldn't do anything wrong to you. If everybody lived by the golden rule, you wouldn't need a law. Against such things, Paul said, there is no law. If everybody manifested the fruit of the Spirit and stayed in fellowship, we wouldn't need laws. You know, the world would be just fine. But that such is not the case. And man has a corrupt nature, and we know that. And the laws are there to keep that corrupt nature in check. And so there are those who just will not abide by the law no matter what you do. They're incorrigible. And there are people like that. So that's what we want justice for, to keep them away from us. And that's a legitimate expectation. Now if somebody does you wrong and you just sit around and hate them and just can't and just pray the worst for them because you want revenge, that's a different deal. That's not justice, that's revenge. And that's motivated by something less than wanting a righteous society. That's motivated by, again, feelings of bitterness, hatred, hostility, whatever. And you're not to be entertaining those as a believer. When you recognize those things in you, you're supposed to recognize that that is harmful, that is sinful, and put it to death. Don't continue to sit there and dwell on it. That's one of the biggest problems people get into in their mental attitude, is they'll get a hold of something and they just won't let it go, even if it's killing them. And believe me, bitterness and hatred and all of that will kill you eventually. I mean, not physically, but physically it may be harmful too. There's some pretty good evidence that a lot of the problems we have in society, a lot of these new diseases, may just come from problems in the mental attitude. They certainly know and have demonstrated that a person's mental state affects their health. You have people that won't forgive, and they develop ulcers. Why? Well, it's from swallowing all that hatred. It's not the food they're eating, most likely. And obviously there are physical causes for diseases too. We know this. But some people, they get into something and they won't let it go, and it's going to destroy them. Because and bitterness is one of those things. Bitterness and hatred and ideas of revenge and all of that. Leave it to God. God will take care of it. Don't extract your own revenge. And when you sit around and you're bitter in your hatred, guess what? The object of your bitterness, the object of your hostility isn't being harmed. You are. They're controlling you. That person that you hate so much, they're controlling you now. You're sitting around thinking about how much you hate them. They got one up on you. And your hatred probably isn't bothering them one iota. Oh, I hate them. They just go on, live their life. So watch those kinds of things. Obviously here, we got here legitimate vengeance. God executes legitimate justice. And that's appropriate. He has avenged the blood. The blood here in this context, haima, means murder. Blood can mean a lot of things, from the literal stuff that flows through your veins. But in this context, it has to do with murder. He has secured justice for the blood of his servants, for the murder of his servants. The word bondservants is slaves. It's doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S. His is genitive of autos. From the hand of her, literally, they translated, he has avenged the blood on her. It's from the hand of her. The chair, from the hand, is preposition ek plus chair, the word for hand, C-H-E-I-R. And it has the idea, anytime you see from the hand of somebody, it's because of their responsibility. They were responsible for it. And a second time they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And as chi, then you have the adverb here, deuteros, D-E-U-T-E-R-O-S, that means a second time. They said, you got the perfect active indicative here of ipon, the perfect denotes existing results of their comments. They said, hallelujah, same word again. The smoke is kapnos, K-A-P-N-O-S. The smoke of her rises up, is the verb anabino, to ascend or rise up into the ages of the ages. Preposition ice, and then you have the word ion, A-I-O-N, repeated. Ice, you have it first in the accusative, into the ages, accusative plural. And then you follow that with a genitive of ion, the definite article, into the ages of the ages, and that is a term, that phrase there, they've translated forever and ever. Okay, point one, the parenthetical sections dealing with the destruction of religious and political Babylon have been completed. And these verses introduce us to the response of heaven to the fall of Babylon. Two, as has been typical throughout this book, John advances the narrative with the usual phrase meta tauta, which means after these things. Three, John is now the recipient of another auditory revelation, hearing an unidentified group speaking with a very loud and unified voice. That's brought out here, as we will see. You have a great multitude, which refers to a lot of people, but you have a singular voice. So they are all unified in what they are saying. This is a large group all saying the same thing. And picture, can you get 10 people to say the same thing now? No, but at this day, at this time, the group in heaven is going to be unified in their assessment of this. For the great multitude is not explicitly identified, and interpreters are divided as to who is in view. The debate seems to center around the issue of whether these are angelic beings or saints in heaven. Five, Wall and Aun sees the group as being composed of angelic creatures, while Crotal, Roloff, and Munch see it as the saints in heaven. Six, Keithley concurs with the second view based largely on the fact that the phrase a great multitude was used in chapter 7, verse 9 to refer to those people that had come from the Great Tribulation. There we saw that term, very same term in fact, dealing with this tremendous multitude. But there it was clearly identified as human beings. We didn't have to guess because in 7:9 it says a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. So we didn't have to wonder whether it was an angelic group or a human group. It's a human group standing before the throne and before the Lamb clothed in white robes. The group here, I tend to concur with them. I tend to think that the group is composed of human beings. But this does not rule out that angels may be involved. Well, certainly we've seen angels heavily involved throughout this book. So that, in my opinion, is, again, a minor point. If God wanted to more explicitly identify this group, he could have, just as he did say in chapter 7 there, where it clearly was a human group. So 7, the command to rejoice over the destruction of Babylon was given explicitly to the inhabitants of heaven and included saints, apostles, and prophets. We saw that in chapter 18, 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints, apostles, and prophets. Now the discussion there centered on is heaven to be comprised, are we to view that as the angelic creatures in heaven, and then the saints, apostles, and prophets are a separate human group, Or, is, oh, heaven, is he talking to the saints, apostles, and prophets at that time? So, again, these are minor points, but just to point out to you that I have noticed them, and we'll deal with it. So, eight, if this group is limited to those people in heaven awaiting resurrection, it is still comprised of an extraordinarily large amount of people. Nine, one thing is certain. The group in view is distinguished from the 24 elders, church-age believers, and the four living creatures who will respond later. Because we see in 19:4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures are viewed as a separate group. So they are apparently not involved in this speech. Well, 10, there is nothing in the passage to clearly state one way or the other if angels are involved in this pronouncement as well. So we leave the option open, and at a certain point, this is a part of the test of your intellectual honesty. If it doesn't really say, don't be too dogmatic about it, because it doesn't say. And you're going to have differences of opinion. Well, 11, the declaration begins with the Greek term hallelujah, which is translated from the Hebrew term hallelujah, which literally means praise Yah, praise Jehovah. It's used, for instance, in Psalm 146:1. 12, the great multitude ascribes three things to God, all of which have been ascribed to him previously in this book. 13, the difference here is that the three terms in the Greek construction are all governed by the genitive of our God, which should be understood as a genitive of possession, and that's the way they translated it with the word there, belong to. And so they see it, incorrectly so, I think, as a genitive of possession here. 14, the sense of the announcement may be clarified by the addition of an understood verb, providing a translation, something like salvation, etc., etc. All this are exhibited by his judgment on Babylon. Deliverance, glory, and power have been demonstrated by God by what he's done here, by the destruction. So 12, the Greek term soteria physically means to rescue from danger, to deliver or to preserve in a state of safety. For instance, it's used in Acts 7:25. They're in a physical sense, actually in a sense of deliverance from Egypt. And the purpose of Moses' position there. And Moses supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. The word soteria is used there. Deliverance here in the context of removal from oppression and bondage in Egypt. It's used in Philippians 1:19 of a physical rescue, where Paul is discussing his current imprisonment and the issues related to the future. Philippians 1:19, for I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance. They've translated it there. Through your prayers. Deliverance in this case from jail, from being under Roman imprisonment. There were two periods of Roman imprisonment in the life of Paul. The first Roman imprisonment lasted, and we saw that at the end of Acts. When we studied that book, you saw that he was in prison there for 2 years, basically we would say under house arrest. He wasn't living like a hardcore prison life at that point. He was living in his own rented quarters, but he was under government supervision. And they were awaiting, of course, the Jews to come and make their case against him, which they finally failed to do. And then Paul was released. And that's the imprisonment he's talking about here now in Philippians. He's looking to the future, and he says, I'm confident I'm going to get released. And that's what the word soteria means in this context, is actually release from prison. Now, the second imprisonment is when he writes, say, 2 Timothy. He does not survive that when he gets beheaded. So he gets executed the second time as an enemy of the state. And then, of course, it's used in Hebrews also 11:7. And here, really great deliverance, some real rescue from danger. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. That's the nature of faith, though, is God reveals all these truths to people who are positive, who want to know them, and yet they're not real, they're not physically realities as of yet. But Noah, by faith, had been warned by God about things not yet seen, i.e. the flood, and in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. There are the words, salvation has to do with deliverance from a flood. But clearly they are taken to a place of safety. They are saved through the flood by which he condemned the world. So again, it means to rescue from danger or to preserve in a state of safety. And it's a broad word. It can be used in a lot of ways, again. But when you see the word salvation, people tend to immediately think, oh, he's talking about deliverance of the soul from spiritual death. No, not at all. In most contexts, it's not used that way. 13, however, the usages of soteria in this book seem to focus on the defeat of God's enemies. And the appropriate meaning seems to focus on the recent tactical victory, as it's used, say, in Revelation 12:10. There it is ascribed to God. Following here, now this is following the expulsion of Satan and his angels from heaven. As you know, at this point in the angelic conflict, Satan and a third of the angels have fallen, and they remain fallen. The lake of fire has been prepared for them as their eternal destination, yet they are not confined there. And they have access to the third heaven. For instance, you can see that, say, in the book of Job, where, and apparently there are these meetings from time to time in the third heaven. And Satan has access to the third heaven, as we know. And he stands up there maligning believers before God. That's a part of his deal. He slanders those who are saved and attacks them at every opportunity. So we shouldn't, obviously, one of the things we don't want to do as believers is give him any more ammunition than we have to. He's ready to malign us and all that. And then as he's thrown out, I heard a loud voice in verse 10 from heaven say, now the salvation. There's the same term. And power and kingdom and the authority of his Christ have come. But that's clearly still, as we might say, 3 years down the road. This is just the midpoint. So it's not talking about come in a physical sense at this point. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And so here in Revelation, as was seen in our passage, I really like the term, the translation of victory when it's used in these contexts. The victory in view in here in Revelation 12:10 is victory over Satan. In 19:1, it's victory over Babylon. It's the destruction of Babylon. So 14, God's victory over Babylon is but a foreshadowing of the total victory he will enjoy in the angelic conflict, a victory in which his people participate. The fact is, again, as we point out to believers, you are on the winning team. The battle will be fought by God. We're in the angelic conflict now. Our time in history for making our applications and all of that is now. But ultimately, we are on the winning team. You can't do anything about that. That's good, though. There's no way we can mess that up. God ultimately is going to triumph over Satan and over all the forces of evil and all of human history, all those men that have opposed him and his plan, all those people, however evil they may be. God ultimately is going to subdue them, and every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They're going to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the right God. Now, for many, many, many millions and billions of people, they're going to make that confession right on the way to their lake of fire, where they're going to spend eternity. But for believers, we acknowledge it now. We're on the winning team. Jesus Christ is Lord, and he is the victor in the angelic conflict. He is the focal point of the plan of God. All things revolve around him. In him and by him and through him and for him, all things were made. You're here at his pleasure. And we're on the winning side, and again, we can't foul that up. And so ultimately, victory is ours. Now, you may live as a defeated person, but you're still on the winning team. Victory is yours. And at some point, we're going to enjoy total victory over the sin nature. You don't enjoy total victory now, I'm sure. But at some point, that's going to be eradicated in the resurrection body. And you won't have to ever worry about an issue of ever sinning again. But again, and you can enjoy that victory now. You don't have to give in to the sin nature when it assails you with its temptations and its lusts, as we know. So again, the victory, I like the context here because this is a total victory, and we ultimately will participate in this in a very physical, real way. All right, well, our time is up. We'll stop there and continue here Wednesday night. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.